First Thessalonians chapter 4. We had come to the end of chapter 4 where it said, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, because of these truths, comfort one another with these words." So this exhortation to comfort one another in regards to the resurrection, but specifically part of that resurrection will be those who are resurrected at the Lord's coming, those who have already died physically, who are with the Lord, whose physical frames will be raised, and then those of us who are alive on the earth when the Lord comes, that will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's what the scripture says here. And we talked about that last week, 2 weeks ago, to a degree, this idea of being caught up. We speak of the rapture as believers, and sometimes, again, unbelievers don't know what in the world we're talking about. Or sometimes, as believers, we don't know what in the world we're talking about. We talk about the rapture of the church, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the fact that we can search the scripture, we don't find the word rapture in the Bible. We find this phrase, caught up. The rapture coming to us from the Latin raptus. The Greek word's harpazo. So most of us believe in a pre-tribulation harpazo. But rapture sounds so much better, so we're going to stick with that. This idea of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we looked at it in Matthew chapter 11. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, but the violent harpazo, take it by force. We looked at it in Matthew chapter 12 in regards to you must first bind the strong man, then you will be able to harpazo, spoil his goods, take away his goods. We followed that through the New Testament in many places, and it's always taken away, pluck out of, take away by force, caught away. This idea. So there's this idea in the scripture that there is a time when believers will be caught away, snatched away, taken away. Now that has to happen. The fact itself should never be something that is disputable. Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am you may be also." Clearly stating that he was going to prepare a place and then come again to receive us unto himself. That was not the hope of Israel or a Jewish hope. They were waiting for Messiah to return and take control of things on the earth so that every man could sit beneath his vine and his fig tree. And there's a new idea that begins to be introduced in the New Testament of the Lord coming for the church, to receive the church to himself, to take that church to be with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, atomos, the twinkling of an eye, the speed of light. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality." The idea is there has to be both a transformation and a transportation, that we can't go into the Lord's presence in heaven the way we are. To be with him in heaven forever, there has to be that this corruption puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality, and there has to be a transforming and a transporting of the believer into his presence. Our First Thessalonian passage here of being caught up. And the power, to me unimaginable, for you and I both to be transformed and translated is a force far greater than the power of gravity, than any natural law that we know, for that to take place. We have to change. It shouldn't be debatable. Enoch was taken and changed. He was not, because God took him. Moses went up on Mount Pisgah, and God asked him to die there, but somehow it says Satan was disputing for his body, the Lord taking that. Elijah, taken up in a fiery chariot. There had to be a change for that to take place. When they appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, there is the glory of the Lord there, the Shekinah, as they're there. So it shouldn't be an argument amongst believers that there has to be a change for us to go to heaven. I suppose you agree, and you don't think you're going to heaven just the way you're sitting here tonight. That would be a bummer for some of us, because we know people will be glad they're changed when they get there. Of course, they'll be glad that we are also. But all should agree on the fact itself that there will be a change, and it will be at a point that human history doesn't roll out indefinitely, and that when the Lord comes and interrupts history, and it tells us in Matthew he has to, because if he wouldn't interrupt history, there would be no flesh left alive on the planet. Now, that's applicable to the day we live in. There has never been a generation that faced that possibility before. In the Civil War, in World War I, the Revolutionary War, there's never a time with muskets when everybody on the planet was going to be killed. It hasn't been since we've entered into nuclear proliferation that we actually now live in a day when every human being on the planet could die. The United States maintaining a five-Earth arsenal so we can disintegrate every cubic inch of the planet five times over in case we don't get everybody the first four times. I don't understand all of that. The Russians maintaining at least a four-Earth arsenal. Jesus saying if he didn't come when he came, there would be no one left alive on the planet. So there's a time God in his mercy interrupts human history, and as he comes for his church. First, those who have died will be raised. Those who are alive and living will be caught up. The church argues about the timing of the event. Now, you have to understand what I'm saying. First of all, there's a whole section of the church out there that doesn't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the physical return of Christ. They don't believe in a literal resurrection. They don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Of course, they can't believe that if they already threw everything else out the window. I'm talking about amongst us who believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You see, the Jesus of the Bible is a Jesus who was prophesied in the Old Testament, who came according to the tribe of Judah, who was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, who lived, was crucified, buried, rose on the third day, ascended, and is returning for his church. That's the Jesus I'm talking about, and those are the believers that I'm talking about. Some people believe in a different Bible and a different Jesus, and I don't understand. But amongst those of us who believe, there's a debate over the timing, and there's a number of views. There's the pre-tribulation view, or the correct view. That's, of course, my bias, and I'm joking. You know, you have another view, that's fine. The pre-trib or the pre-70th week of Daniel view, that there's a seven-year period set aside for God's judgment to take place in the earth on a Christ-rejecting world, and before that begins, he will remove his church. There is a mid-tribulation view, which is fuzzy to me, and I don't understand it completely. They just assume that the second half will be worse, maybe because properly you could call that the Great Tribulation, and therefore we'll get out of here before midway in the whole process. But anybody who's ever studied the first half knows the fun doesn't begin 3.5 years in, it begins right away. There is a partial rapture view. This one's not worth considering. It's stupid. Because basically it says that spiritual Christians will be raptured and carnal Christians will be left behind. So Jesus raptures on a curve. Where that curve is where you want to be careful, you know. It's a great doctrine to beat the church up one Sunday with about their carnality. You know, if you just, the church has got beat up all week in the world by Satan, and if you love to get him in church on Sunday and beat him one more time, it's a great doctrine. It's kind of like a Protestant purgatory, is really what it is. It really belittles the atonement of Jesus Christ, because the only reason that any believer, pre, mid, or post, at any time, would ever be changed in the twinkling of an eye, this corruption put on incorruption, this mortal putting on immortality, that can only happen by the divine, miraculous power of an all-sufficient Savior and not by anybody's performance. You might be able to jump high. You can't jump that high. So that's the partial rapture view. I don't like that. Then, of course, now there's the three-quarter. We didn't have enough confusion. Pre-wrath, three-quarter. No one ever knew it through church history but me view, which is... I'm not going to address that. You can get Dr. Carleen did a great book to address that issue, and I think we keep it in the bookstore. And then there's the post-trib view, which many great scholars uphold. You have to understand, before 1948, for all intent and purposes, it looked like Israel no longer existed. And theology through the church age developed to where many of the promises to Israel in the Old Testament fell then to the church because there was no Israel. And of course, in 1948, we see a nation reborn, and it starts to bring God's calendar prophetically before the world again. And clearly the scripture knew what it was talking about when it said that Jerusalem would be the stumbling block of all of the nations of the world, a cup of trembling. You read Joseph Zeiss in 1860 or C.H. McIntosh or some of these men over 100 years ago that clearly wrote, the way we read scripture, Israel has to be reborn as a nation again. That was remarkable to be written 140, 150 years ago. And some earlier than that. So post-tribulation view basically says that the Lord comes at the end of the seven-year period, the end of the tribulation. And as he's descending, he blows the trumpet and catches up believers to come up and meet him in the air and then descend with them. And they play, there are some Greek words that can be used to indicate that kind of a movement. But of course, then, if that was true, when the Lord came down, there'd be no sheep and goats to separate. There's some problems with the view. And it creates a survivalist mentality. We're going through the tribulation, so move to the northwest, get your sacks of brown rice and your ammo, and get ready to survive. And that's really dumb. Because if you could survive the tribulation with bullets and brown rice, that doesn't say very much about the Lord and the judgment he's able to bring on a Christ-rejecting world. I mean, there's things that are going to be released from the abuso that man hasn't seen probably from before the flood, and they don't care about bullets and brown rice. You can't shoot them, and you can't build walls that stop them. It's not called the tribulation period because it's something that we can survive. But there are great scholars who hold that view. So the post-tribulation view, the pre-tribulation view, to me, are the ones that have been most substantiated as a view. I think that only the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is constant with imminence. And I think that's at the center of all this. Because there's confusion sometimes between the rapture of the church and the second coming. Those are not the same events. There is a difference between Christ coming for his church and Christ coming with his church. At some point he comes for his bride. And the scripture clearly says that in a number of places, that he is coming for us. But then we read of Christ coming with his saints in a number of places when he returns to set up his kingdom. There are no signs that precede Christ coming for his church. It will be like a thief in the night. It says, watch and be ready, because you know not what hour. But no signs. No warning. When Christ comes with his church, there are many signs that must precede the second coming of Christ to earth to set up his kingdom. And we're told of those clearly. There is an imminent return. Christ could come at any moment. And there is a return when he comes to set up his kingdom that is well documented and many signs set out in front of us. Jesus says this to us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. He says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. He tells us that they will be like as in the days of Noah. Men were going about their business and didn't know until the day the flood came and took them away. So the exhortation is for you and I, believers, to learn a lesson from the unbelievers in the days of Noah. We know that it's not written for tribulation saints, believers that will be in that period, because they know when the Lord's coming. They can mark off the days. It's 1,260 days from the desolation of abomination. It's clear. We know that it's not written to unbelievers during the tribulation because they're not going to read Matthew. Jesus warns that there's a time no one knows the day or the hour. But it will be like the days of Noah. People will be going about their business as usual until the day it came. One will be taken, one will be left. And he says, so the Lord will come and take, and he uses a different word there that means take unto oneself versus taken away in the flood. Then he says, if the goodman of the house had known what hour of the night the thief would have come, he'd have stayed up and watched. He says, it's going to be like that, a thief in the night. So Jesus says and tells us, there's a coming that is unexpected, that could happen at any time. He warns the church to be ready and watch for that coming. Paul tells us this in Romans 13, and I'm going to page through some verses. You can follow if you want, or just listen. That's what I would do. Romans 13, verse 11 says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now, Kenneth Wiest, who taught Greek at Moody Bible Institute for years, I'll give you the way he translates this. He says, Paul says here, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. He translates it, the day has arrived. And what he says is there's an exhortation here to live godly because the day of Christ has arrived, that it is at hand. Philippians chapter 3 tells us this. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior. We translate that, from whence we also are eagerly waiting. We, including himself, Paul, eagerly waiting, expecting the Lord's coming in his day. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, be careful or worried about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. In verse 5, it says, let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Weiss translates that, the Lord is near, in that his coming may occur at any moment. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us this in regards to the coming of the Lord. The author of Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Weiss translates it, as you are seeing the day drawing near. Exhorting the Jewish believers in his day that they were watching the day of the Lord come upon them. James, the Lord's half-brother, says it this way. In chapter 5, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Weiss translates that, the coming of the Lord has drawn near and is imminent. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. We translated, the end of all things has come near. The idea is that as we look at this idea, and much of the church agrees on the truth of it, the fact of it, as the timing of it becomes the point of contention, we do have to understand that the New Testament church, the apostles, and Jesus Christ put forth the idea that his return could happen at any moment. The New Testament church embraced that idea. Jesus and the apostles put that idea forth. The New Testament church lived in light of the imminent return of Christ. Paul tells us right here in Thessalonians, then we, which are alive, and use a personal pronoun, including himself, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Never surrender the blessed hope of the church. Never surrender that. It's yours. That you can live each day believing that Christ could come today. Gibbons, the Roman historian who wrote on the history of the Roman Empire, said the imminent return of Jesus Christ was one of the driving factors in the New Testament church. And he was an unbeliever that stood outside that was able to make that observation. What would I do if it was my children or my bride and I had already paid the price so that they didn't have to suffer with a Christ-rejecting world? Would I stand by if I had all authority and power and watch these things described in the tribulation period come upon them when I had already paid the price so that it didn't have to happen? He saved us, the scripture says, from the wrath to come. And that, of course, is in the tribulation period. Now look, John chapter 16, verse 33 tells us, in this world you have tribulation. And that's been the history of the church. In this world, we have tribulation. And that's because of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have an enemy. We have a traitor within. We have a carnal world that constantly appeals to us, and there is tribulation. But there's a much different period of time, always marked by a definite article in the Greek called the tribulation. And just for the tape, you can read about that in Matthew 24, 21, 29, Revelation chapter 7, 14. It talks about those who come out of great tribulation. Of course, Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaking to the church of Philadelphia. That's us and it's not us. In verse 10 says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. That is, you have kept the word of what I have endured. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of the temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Jesus promises to those who have kept the word of his patience that he will keep them. Now look, the origin of that tribulation is the throne of Jesus Christ. The origin of the tribulation we face every day is the enemy. The origin of the great tribulation you'll find in Revelation chapter 6, as the Lamb is found worthy to take the scroll, and as he begins to open the seals, that period of tribulation is let loose on the face of the earth by the Lamb himself. He warns that we would see signs of deception, false Christs. But ultimately, when he no longer restrains, when he opens the seal, all false Christs and false antichrists will be fulfilled. Then finally, the antichrist comes forth. We're warned about wars and rumors of wars. That's all restrained. Because when Christ opens the second seal, the red horse rides, then finally war breaks forth over the whole planet. When we look at Revelation chapter 6, we see him opening the seals in his redemptive form. The Lamb that was slain opening the seals. So all of those things can break forth on a Christ-rejecting world. Some say, well, you know what? Every generation of the church has been in tribulation. Why should the last generation escape? No. Every generation of the church has faced the general tribulation that every believer faces. But when Christ opens the seals, that tribulation comes from the throne of God on a Christ-rejecting world. And we invert the question, why should every generation of the church escape the wrath of the Lamb and the last generation of the church be forced to go through the wrath of the Lamb? To me, that doesn't make any sense. You know, will believers go through the tribulation? Well, yes and no. We know that there are some believers that will escape, and everybody believes on this, whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, partial trib, three-quarter trib, whatever trib you are, wherever you're tribbing out. Everybody agrees there is one group, and they're the majority of believers, that will not go through the tribulation. Those are the dead ones. Everybody, from the time that the book of Acts started in Pentecost, every believer up until the present that has died in Christ will not go through the tribulation. And that's the vast majority of believers. They're not going through the tribulation. Everybody agrees on that. The dead ones are not going through. We know that there are 144,000 believers. Revelation chapter 7, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. It names the tribes that are sealed in their forehead by angels. That will be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams that will go out through the earth, and they will be sustained and preserved through the tribulation. They will be believers who go through the tribulation. It is not the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is not, you know, there's lots of groups who claim that we're the 144,000. No, you know, when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and tells you that you can join the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Jehovah's Witnesses are 144,000, it's a bad organization to join because they have way more than 144,000 members. So there's no room for you anyway. No, these are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. The Bible's very specific about that. These are Jews, virgin males, that will be preserved through. Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 7 tell us of a great number that come out that are martyred during the tribulation. They will be believers that are in the tribulation that are saved after the rapture of the church. Now look, there are those who say, and they want to build an altar in 2 Thessalonians, that because they didn't accept Christ before the rapture, if they were presented with Christ before the rapture and didn't accept Christ, that therefore, after the rapture, in the tribulation, they can't get saved. I don't believe that. You could get saved. Did you get saved the first time somebody presented Christ to you? I loved to argue with Christians before I was a believer. I loved to get them mad. And I was so spaced out on LSD, they couldn't talk to me anyhow. I was on astral planes and meditating, and, you know, I just loved to get them aggravated and see them blow their testimony even before I knew what it was. But Christ was patient with me, and I had many opportunities before finally the truth came. I was washed and cleansed and saved. The Holy Spirit is not going to be removed in His saving work. We'll come to that in 2 Thessalonians. He will be removed in His restraining work. Understand, as you look at the world tonight, what you're seeing is the restrained version. 34 million abortions in the last 25 years. The restrained version. Nuclear weapons all around the world. The restrained version. Thousands of people dying in war. It's the restrained version. Immorality, spiritual deception. We have no idea what this world is going to be like when the Holy Spirit stops restraining. And fallen angels and principalities and powers that haven't been active since the flood will be left loose on this earth again. The post-rapture world is going to be stranger than anything we can imagine. But it will be also one of the greatest times of harvest and evangelism the world has ever seen. Multitudes will come to Christ and be beheaded and be martyred. And we see them in Revelation chapter 6 and 7. So there will be those believers. What about the church? I mean, that's our concern, right? Selfishly. My concern. It's your concern. I know it's your concern. Don't look at me like it's not. If we took a group picture tonight and put it on the wall out there, next week when you come in, who'd be the first person you'd look for? There am I. Oh, there I am. I look dumb. They should take this picture over again. What about us? What about the church? You know, Romans chapter 1, verse 10, tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness those who turn away from God and hate God. It's revealed against all ungodliness. And yet it tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, that we have been saved from wrath by Him, by Christ, by His blood. Interesting, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. There's a lot of 1 10s and 5 9s. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says that the Christians there had turned from idols to worship the true and the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven who had saved them, delivered them from the wrath to come. That's what the Scripture says. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. Chapter 5, verse 9 in Thessalonians. Well, I'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. But of times and seasons, we'll be here next week if the Lord tarries. Brethren, you have no need that I should write unto you yourselves to know perfectly well the day of the Lord. So comes as a thief in the night. For when they, and when you read through this for next week, note the difference between they and you. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Here's the difference. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief, but you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, it means spiritually. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting the breastplate of faith, of love, a helmet of, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. We are not appointed to wrath, the Scripture says clearly. Revelation, if you'll turn there. Chapter 5. And by the way, I can digress here for a minute. Revelation, you could digress in lots of different directions. I'll digress in this direction. Do yourself a favor when you get a chance and read through Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Take note of the worship that is taking place there. First Corinthians 13 says, when that which is perfect is coming, describing this scene in heaven. The Lord is reigning supreme here. When you look at the worship here, take note of the order, please. Because it's our model. When we gather to take communion and people are goofing off, telling jokes, distracting people here in the church that are trying to do what they're doing in remembrance of the Lamb that was slain. I guarantee you, in this scene, there's nobody goofing off around the throne of God. There's nobody drawing attention to themselves. Everybody's standing there in complete God-fearing awe, filled with reverence and filled with wonder. And all of the attention is on the Lamb. That's a picture of perfect worship. Take note of this too. There's nobody during the worship drawing attention to themselves. And I know that we love the worship, but there's nobody in the scene, right in the middle of it, going, yeah! Yeah, man! Hey! There's nobody standing up in the middle of a song. No, no. It says they all stand up at the same time. They all fall down at the same time. They all throw their crowns at the same time. They all sing the same songs at the same time. And I say that for this reason. And I love you guys, but you listen to me. Sometimes I watch during the worship, and some of you in your exuberance, you're up, you're dancing. Now, some of you should never dance, you know. But some of you are up dancing. And I watch a visitor looking across and watching. Or I watch someone who's come to worship Christ and they're sitting over there and all they can see is somebody down here carrying on. And the attention is being taken off Jesus Christ. Look, there is a time, and you can watch it happen spontaneously sometime as we're worshiping here, where all of a sudden everyone starts to stand. And you can sense the leading of the Holy Spirit, and nobody can complain about that because it's real and it's genuine. Times during our communion services where all of a sudden everybody begins to put up their hands, everybody stands up, and it's spontaneous. And there's a unity to it. And that's something that overwhelms these pictures of worship here. But there are also times when one person makes a spectacle of themselves, and it draws attention from Jesus Christ. And I might say to that person, hey, would you do that while I was teaching? What if I'm up here in the middle of a sermon? Would you get up and start doing that? Oh, no, I'd never draw the attention from you while you're teaching. Wait a minute, I'm just a man. You mean you're willing to draw attention from Jesus Christ when the saints are raising their hearts to worship him, but you're not willing to draw attention from an old druggy hippie like me that got saved? There's a beautiful order in this picture, and it's a model for us, because this is when that which is perfect comes, and we can see the way that perfect worship takes place around the throne of God, the order of it, the beauty of it, the unity of it. I'm not trying to quench anybody's spirit. You know, some spirits need to be quenched, though. Not the Holy One, but there's some others that do. But as we worship as a congregation, I think it's a great model for us to look there, to read through it, to take note of the collectiveness of that worship, of the order of it when worship becomes perfect in the presence of God. And it's not based around anybody but Jesus. No one else is getting attention. No one else is distracting. And look, I'm not stumbled when somebody stands up. But I think, what about some beautiful old Baptist saint who comes in and sits in the back row, maybe hasn't heard the Word of God taught for years. They've been scared to death to come here for months because they know we're rolling in the aisle screaming in tongues. We're holy laughing up and down the aisles. They just know it. And their poor grandkids come in here getting deceived, and they finally walk in some Sunday and they're having a hard enough time with the drums and everything else, and then all of a sudden, and they go, I knew it. There they go, you know. And of course, we want them, you know, the song service. And when we're singing, that's not the worship service. It's just the song service. The worship service, again, to me, is that when people drive on the parking lot, they feel safe. We have security people to watch their cars. You can check your kid into the nursery without somebody drooling, taking your kid. You know, you can, nursery looks clean. Some of you can actually sit and rest and listen to the word. The ushers at the door handing out the bulletin. The service starts on time. The worship, the song service goes through its procedure. The word of God is taught. It ends with that. To me, that's the worship service. And the people can come and open their hearts before the Lord. And the songs are our time, you know, where we pour out our heart in genuineness and clear the air to hear the Word of God and to sow the Word of God into hearts, that God's Spirit can do that. All of that is the worship service. Worship is a mode of life. It's a lifestyle. It isn't just singing. It's a lifestyle. But it's interesting for us to look at the model here and see the order of it. Because we never want to turn anybody off to the Word of God. The song service prepares the way for the Word of God to be sown into people's hearts. And that's what it's for. To clear the air. Some of those great old hymns, some of the tremendous lyrics and the openness. I love it when we sing some of our songs in the first person. As they're singing here, thou art worthy, you know, to sing directly to the Lord. So, as an aside, okay, because we're going to look at one of the songs here. There. Like, that's my little shtick on behavior. Children behave. Revelation chapter 5 says this, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, a scroll. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open this scroll, to loose the seals thereof? And notice this, no man in heaven. Well, wait a minute, this is before the tribulation began. There's already men in heaven. No man in heaven or on the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither look thereon. and I wept much because no man was found worthy. Now that should be a tremendous relief to us, especially those of us who thought for years we were the one that had to be found worthy. No man was found worthy to open to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, he turned, expecting to see a lion. And in the midst of the elders, notice in the midst of everything, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having the marks of slaughter, it says, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all of the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers, or incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed. Now I'm reading a King James Bible. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. Now, some of you, I'm sure, have something else written there. Verse 9, thou wast slain and hast redeemed. Come on, fess up. What do you got there? Men? Them? Yeah, I know. Some of you have us. Some of you have them. Some of you have men. And then they put a note in the column that says something like this. The best manuscripts say men or them. The ancient manuscripts say them. Or this is always, it kills me, the original. Nobody's ever laid an eye on a signature. We have plenty of textual evidence, don't get me wrong, but there are nobody's got an original. I can't believe they write that. That sells Bibles. The original manuscripts say. Well, you see, there's a problem, because if it says, thou hast redeemed us, who's singing the song? And it's out of every nation, kindred, tribe. Then you have the church in heaven. Even Ladd says, if the word is us, the church is in heaven before the tribulation begins. Gundry says, if the word is us, the church is in heaven before the tribulation begins. What does it say? If it's them, thou hast redeemed them from every nation, then it can be angels singing, it could be somebody else. If it's thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, then we have to have the church in heaven. Now, a friend of mine received a call from a seminary professor who had heard his teaching on Revelation chapter 5. And because he believed that the text says us. And the seminary professor said, you know, I listened, he's a Greek professor, I listened to your tapes on Revelation chapter 5, really. And he said, you know, a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. He said, oh, really? What are you talking about? He said, well, I heard you say that the manuscripts say us. And he said, well, yeah, that's what I said. And he said, well, did you know that the book of Revelation is a compilation of about 95 ancient manuscripts? My friend said, yes, I knew that. And he said, well, didn't you know that only 23 of the 95 manuscripts say us? And he said, yep, I knew that. But, Professor, you know, a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. He said, really? What are you talking about? Well, he said, did you know that there are only 24 manuscripts in existence out of the 95 that have Revelation chapter 5. And 23 of the 24 say us. And there's only one manuscript, the Codex Alexandrinus, that says them. There is a Coptic paraphrase that's not even a manuscript that agrees with Alexandrinus. Those of you who study the Wesley Allen text, you know it's funny because they give their text in Koine Greek and tell us when there's ever a argument over the text that Vaticanus is the final authority. Well, Vaticanus is written in classical Greek and it doesn't even have the book of Revelation in it. And I think, you know, this is more guys selling books to make money, because if they were honest, they'd have written their text in classical Greek because that's their final authority instead of written in Koine. But they know that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, so they say their final authority is a classical Greek text that doesn't even have the book, but they write it in Koine. I know, that's for some of you, okay? I know. Sinaiticus, every other early manuscript, 23 of them that we have in existence, we have 24 manuscripts ancient that have this chapter in them. 23 of the 24 say us. Now, the final proof is very simple. If you turn back to chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, beginning of verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches. So it's clear who Jesus Christ is revealing this to. It's to the churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits, now that you hear this from Revelation 5, which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And there is not a variance on a manuscript anywhere in the world on the word us there. And the song in the fifth chapter simply is taken from that. And the point is, we have the church in heaven before Jesus Christ opens the seals, and the 7-year period of the tribulation begins. It's Daniel's 70th week. We know from Revelation chapter 11, 3.5 years into it, that it's a 7-year period. Yes, the last half is marked by greater things than the world has ever seen, and in that is called Great Tribulation. But the whole period is a period of torment. The two prophets killed in Revelation chapter 11, the people worship, they celebrate for 3 days and say, those prophets who tormented the whole earth are dead. There is global torment for the first 3.5 years. Supernatural. 1/4 of the world's population killed when the horsemen go forth. Again, that's all of South America, Central America, Mexico, the United States, Canada, and Western Europe. Every human being gone. That's the first half of the tribulation. That doesn't sound like great tribulation to you guys? Wrath? It's unimaginable what will be taking place during that time period. And Jesus Christ is coming to get his bride and carry her across the threshold before he punishes the Christ-rejecting world. He tells us to treat our wives as Christ treats the church. Now, if you're a post-tribulationist, your wife's in trouble. But people say to me, aren't you afraid? Aren't you afraid to teach? You know, you teach a pre-tribulation rabbi, everybody gets their hopes in that, and then what happens? What happens if Jesus comes and the church doesn't get raptured? No, I'm not afraid to teach what the Bible says. And if the Bible says us, I'm not afraid to teach it. If the Bible says we are in heaven worshiping Jesus Christ before the tribulation begins, why should I be afraid to teach that? In fact, I'm afraid not to teach it, because at the end of this book it says anybody who takes away from the things written in this book, I'm going to take away his part in the book of life. So no, I'm afraid not to teach it. I'm not amazed at God's love. The miracle is this. The miracle is that at some point human beings are translated, beamed up. Beam me up, Scotty. That's the miracle, that at some point, in the twinkling of an eye, this corruption puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality. It's not a miracle to me that Jesus loves us enough to take us out of the world before he punishes those who reject him and haven't had the benefit of his atonement. That doesn't amaze me. I expect that kind of love from him. And he's made me vulnerable and expecting that kind of love from him. And I do. And I live with my head lifted up because I believe Christ is coming any time now. You see what's happening in the world. And I challenge you tonight, if you're here and you don't know Christ, you're here, you know, well, I don't believe in that. I believe in a post-tribulation rapture. Well, as your faith is, so be it unto you, you know, I mean. You can either come with us and stand in heaven and sing us, or you can stay here and sing them. That's up to you. The early church believed that Christ was coming. Paul told single men in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to stay single because the Lord was coming soon. He'd have wiped out the church if everybody had listened to him. He expected the return of Christ in his day. James did. Peter did. It is a purifying hope, and it is a blessed hope. And we are to comfort one another with these ideas. Not whoa, 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 like the trumpets in the book of Revelation, and the last trumpet, Revelation 10:7, lasting for days. No, this is a single trumpet that calls the church home that happens in an instant. And this corruption, right here, it's going to put on incorruption. I plan to be 30 again. Somewhere around there. This mortal will put on immortality. Christ will descend for his bride. Those who have died in Christ, Kirk, how many that we saw go home and be with the Lord this year that we love will be raised first. Then those of us which are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Doesn't say warn everybody, you're going to be here, better dig in, get some brown rice and get some ammo, get some water stored because you're in for a time you ain't never dreamed of. What kind of blessed hope is that? That's a blessed bummer. You know, again, people will scream, well, that's not historic church doctrine. That's Margaret MacDonald and John Darby and C.I. Schofield popularized these things. No, wait a minute. It's biblical doctrine. It's New Testament doctrine. Historic church doctrine's a mess. When Huss and Luther and Calvin tried to bring justification by faith back to the church, they were threatened. People wanted to put them to death because justification by faith was not historic church doctrine. It was New Testament doctrine. It was biblical doctrine. And the imminent return of Jesus Christ, that it could happen at any moment, is not consistent with any other position. 3.5 years in, 7 years in. It produces bad fruit. Who's that wicked servant? I'm not saying he's a wicked servant that's a post-tribulation, but it says, who says in his heart, the Lord delays his coming. He begins to drink and beat his fellow servants and so forth. No, no. Watch, because you know not the hour the Son of Man comes. It will be like a thief in the night. I guarantee you this. If he waits much longer, it won't be. And we'll all be standing around saying, come on, Lord, come on, Lord, come on, Lord, come on, Lord. No, when he comes, there always seems to be an element of surprise about it. Anybody here ever been robbed? You go home, it's a bummer. There's a sense of violation. You can't believe somebody broke in. It's a shock. That's the same thing. It will be like a thief in the night. Like the days of Noah, where everybody was just going about their business until the day the flood came and took them away. Jesus says, learn the lesson of the unbelieving world in the days of Noah, that it will come that way. No man knows the day or the hour. Oh, there are plenty of signs for the second coming, but for the coming for the church, not the coming with the church, it could happen at any time. Therefore, we are to leave this place tonight and live our lives like that. You shouldn't be in a bar this week if you believe Jesus Christ could come at any moment. You should not be living in fornication if you believe Jesus Christ could come at any moment. You should not be on the internet looking at pornography if you believe Jesus Christ could come at any moment. It should measure us and give us a meter of holiness to our lives, that we should be set aside for the things of God, evangelizing, praying, living with a level of zeal. Me too, it's a rebuke to me too. That's what it should do within us if we really embrace what we say we believe. And we do.